session of what's called the New Perspective on Paul. Has anyone here heard of the New Perspective on Paul? Who has not heard of it? Kind of. Maybe? Okay, not sure. That's okay. As I said last week, many of the advocates of federal vision have been very impacted by the New Perspective on Paul, probably in a lot of ways, which will become apparent as we study it. But it in many ways, is its own thing. It's kind of a whole different animal altogether. And so there's a lot of overlap, but it really deserves to be treated on its own. The New Perspective began exclusively really as an academic development. It developed really as an academic thing. It has been popularized, especially more in our day, particularly by the very winsome N.T. Wright or Tom Wright, the Anglican. And it has filtered down into churches, but it really began in the academy. However, it has caused rifts in denominations, and it has also gone worldwide, too. This is not just a Western thing. I've heard of churches in China asking those in the West, what are we to make of this new doctrine, the new perspective on Paul? And so while it came from academia, it very much is in the pews now. And this should not really surprise us. If anything, this last year, haven't we seen that what takes place in academia eventually filters down into society? It just takes typically a couple decades. And that's how it is with the New Perspective on Paul. Simply put, the New Perspective on Paul claims to be just that, a new perspective, a reevaluation on the theology of the Apostle Paul. Now, in saying that it is a new perspective, perhaps it might be more accurate to say that they are claiming to be the original perspective. They are claiming to go back to, as N.T. Wright, to use the title of one of his books, what St. Paul really said. Okay, we are going back to what Paul really said. And they argue that the theology of the Apostle Paul has really been misunderstood, particularly in the West and especially in the Reformed tradition. Paul is not concerned necessarily with the same things that Luther or Augustine was concerned with. And because of that, they misunderstood Paul's doctrine. But now these brothers mean to tell us what Paul really meant. We should just note in the beginning that is no small claim. That's tremendous. That is essentially saying that the Protestant Reformation was kind of not really, not only not necessary, but an unfortunate byproduct of this misunderstanding of Paul's doctrine. They're not claiming that we've misunderstood Paul's doctrine of the end times, perhaps even Paul's doctrine of church government, right? Not that those things are unimportant, but that we're misunderstanding his doctrine of justification. That's enormous. That's an enormous claim. And so we must examine it very carefully and see if there's any weight to it. Furthermore, not only is this doctrine important because of the role it's played in history, but it's very important, perhaps the most important doctrine for our own souls, our own well-beings, right? Luther was famously racked with guilt and condemnation before he discovered Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone, through grace alone. This brings into question such doctrines as, how am I justified? Do I have the imputed righteousness of Christ? So these are very, very important things that we must consider. Well, what I want to do is really take a chronological route of explaining the development of the new perspective, because you kind of, if we were to go from 0 to 100 to explaining it now, it just kind of doesn't make sense. You'll be like, how did this happen? Why are they saying that? So we're going to start from its beginning, really about 80 years ago. Really, the ball got rolling about 80 years ago. And then we'll eventually bring it to the modern day. We're going to end in the 70s today. We won't even get as far as this century. We'll be in the 70s, but hopefully that will help. The way we're going to do this is there are typically three theologians and scholars that people focus on. We're mostly going to do that. We could add a fourth, which we'll get in today. But there's typically three people that we're going to look at. That would be E.P. Sanders, a guy named G.J. Dunn, and then N.T. Wright. We'll look at another one who was really influential too, named Christer Stendahl. But that's primarily how we're going to track it, is to look. Now, as we look, we'll see that they each had their own emphases as well. They don't all agree. In fact, just as I said, you could also call the Federal Vision Movement the Federal Visions Movement. There's a lot of differences and nuance between each perspective. You could also call it the New Perspectives on Paul as well. There is a general consensus, but it's not monolithic as well. And that's important as we go along. Well, let's begin first by going back in time about 80 years ago to the post-World War II years of the 1940s and 1950s. These were the years after the Second World War, but more importantly for our purposes, these were the years after the Holocaust. It is important to note that this is after the Holocaust because it seems that the Holocaust, in fact, shaped especially New Testament studies. You might think, how could that happen? But it did. This was not necessarily conservative universities we're talking about. These would be, nowadays, we've really just thrown out the religion department altogether. But you forget that 50 years ago, even today, there were New Testament scholars who were like total pagans. They studied it just in terms of religion, right? And it was in these universities that these developments happened. After the Holocaust, there was a greater emphasis by certain scholars on the Jewish roots of the New Testament, and particularly the Jewishness of Paul. In other words, if we were to understand Paul, well, Paul was a Jew. How can you understand what Paul meant if you don't even understand Judaism or the Judaism of Paul's day? You're taking him completely out of his context, and so you'll take his theology out of his context as well. Now, that's true, I think, largely to some extent. What we'll see with a lot of new perspective things is that, yeah, they're true, but their conclusions from that tend to always be false. It's true, you can't understand Paul or the New Testament writers really apart from the Old Testament at all. If you had no Old Testament with no sacrifices, and John were to see Jesus and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," you might be like, "Oh, that's interesting, okay." If you said, "This is the high priest who has entered into the heavens, you know, not in the things sprinkled with blood," you'd be like, "What the heck are they talking about?" You can't understand the New Testament without the Old, and neither can you understand the Gospel if you don't understand who the Jews were and the theology of the God of the Jews. This emphasis on Jewishness was somewhat of a reaction against a certain group of German Protestant scholars who either portrayed the Judaism of Paul's day as being utterly crass, pure legalism, okay, in compared to Paul. Leading up to World War II, as Germany became more Nazified, right, their ideology really infected all areas of society. And there was a lot of even German Protestant scholars who were very anti-Semitic in their views. And this leaked into their understanding of Jews and even of Paul's understanding of the Judaizers. So it was very common for a certain group of German Protestant scholars to portray the Jews of Paul's day and Jesus' day as being utterly legalistic without trying to have any of God's help at all, that they were utterly dependent on their own wills. Well, what they were doing then, this other group reacting, is they tried to balance that. They tried to correct that. And they said, you know, maybe we have misunderstood the Jews of Paul's day, perhaps because of some of our own anti-Semitism that has gotten into academia. Maybe we've misunderstood the Judaism of Paul's day. And so all that to say, there began to be a reevaluation of Paul, and particularly his relationship to Judaism in the 40s and 50s. In the 1960s, and this we're going to talk about Christer Stendahl He was not really one of the three, but you'll see why he's big. Christer Stendahl gave two lectures. He was, I believe, a New Testament scholar. Total unbeliever. He would probably maybe claim he's a believer, but not a biblical believer. In the 60s, he gave two lectures that were very much the spark for what we might call the new perspective on Paul. Stendahl argued that beginning with Augustine, the Western Church had really misunderstood Paul. Augustine, he argued, was incredibly introspective, was dealing with a guilty conscience, was dealing with all this condemnation in his soul, and was very introspective. And for Augustine, the solution that set him free was Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone. Well, because Luther was an Augustinian monk, this also applied to Luther. Luther also was given to introspection, and he struggled with guilt. And Luther also found for his soul hope in Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone. The problem with that, according to Stendahl, is that Paul's dilemma was not their dilemma. Paul's dilemma was not the dilemma of Augustine or Luther. Paul, according to Stendahl, was not wrestling with a struggling, guilty conscience. In fact, he said Paul had a robust conscience. And therefore, Paul was not seeking a solution to his own sin. He was not seeking a forensic legal justification. That's not what Paul was looking for. That's what they found in his doctrine, but that's not what Paul was looking for in the first place. Now, Stendahl got this in part to his understanding and application of Paul's Damascus Road experience in Acts chapter 9. This has been traditionally understood as Paul's conversion. I would understand it that way. But Stendahl argued that this was not Paul's conversion, but rather Paul's calling to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Guy Waters explains that according to Stendahl, Paul was not now converted, but he was now persuaded that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and that Christ had called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul did not discover in this encounter forensic justification as the solution to personal guilt. Paul's decisive transition from Judaism to Christianity was not to be explained in terms of conversion, but in terms of the apostles' newfound call to preach to Gentiles. Okay? Stendahl argued, Paul was not preoccupied with the question of how do I find a gracious God? Okay? He said that that's what Luther and Augustine were looking for. Rather, Paul was occupied with the following questions. What happens to the law of Moses when the Messiah has come? What are the ramifications of the Messiah's arrival for the relationship between Jews and Gentiles? And what is the place of the Gentiles in the church and in the plan of God? Now, by saying that Paul is concerned with those things, Stendahl has moved justification from the locus of soteriology, meaning how am I saved, now to ecclesiology. Who is part of those who are saved? Okay? That's a crucial part of the new perspective on Paul. Guy Waters explains, Stendahl was advancing an insight that later new perspective writers would develop at greater length. The burden and genius of Paul's thought fundamentally lies not in the realm of soteriology, but in the realm of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. In other words, Luther and Augustine found a solution to their problems in Paul's justification by faith alone. But that's not what Paul was looking for in justification by faith alone. Paul was really wrestling with matters of the church and who's a part of it now that the Gentiles are included in the plans of God. That's what Stendahl argued. Now, I want us to read Acts chapter 9 to look at the Damascus Road experience, verses 1 through 19. And I think, again, we'll be able to say, I think you're partly right, but your conclusions from that are wrong. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. It says, beginning in verse 1, But Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus appeared to you on the road by which you came. Who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. So Stendhal is pointing out that Paul's Damascus Road experience is very different from Augustine or Luther's own conversion, wherein they found peace through the justifying grace of Jesus Christ. First, we should say he's not entirely incorrect insofar as their conversions were very, very different. While Luther was agonizing over his sin, right, terrified of the judgment of God, Paul, or Saul, seems to have been very content with himself and pretty highly thought of himself as a Pharisee. He's not struggling in his heart. In fact, he seems to be thinking he's doing the will of God. He thought he was advancing, right, among his contemporaries. He was doing pretty good. That's pretty different from Luther or Augustine. It does seem that there was probably some kind of struggle going on in Saul, because when he recounts his conversion again in chapter 26 of Acts, Jesus says to him, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." There's probably maybe some kind of suppressing of the knowledge of Christ as the Messiah, right? But it's not really the same as what Luther and Augustine went through, really struggling with their sin. So Stendhal's not entirely incorrect about that. Neither is he incorrect about Paul receiving his calling in the Damascus Road experience. In fact, when Paul shares his Damascus Road experience, he shares it 3 times. He shares it chapter 9 and in chapters 22 and 26. Whenever he shares it, it's almost always to share that he was called to share the gospel with the Gentiles. This was a major part of what happened to Paul on that day. But what about Stendhal's argumentation then? What about it is wrong? Where's the flaw in his logic? What do you guys think? Okay, yeah, I guess that's a good point, like compared to Luther's and all them. I guess he's getting it probably from the fact that we're not really told much, other than maybe his actions would show he's not really struggling with his sin, maybe. yeah, he's reading into it a bit. And I think we should acknowledge there is a struggle somewhat, because Jesus says it's hard for you to kick against the goads, right? What else? What do you guys think? He was filled with the Holy Spirit? Right. Something distinct happened, right? Yeah, that's correct. We'll talk about that more in a second. Anything else? Well, first of all, it is true that Paul's calling was part and parcel of his conversion. And yet that doesn't mean that it's not also a conversion. As you said, he gets the Holy Spirit, right? And others who are saved get the Holy Spirit. Turn with me, for example, to Philippians 3, verses 3 through 9. Philippians 3, verses 3 through 9. Here we get another perspective on Paul's conversion and his pre-conversion experience and then to his conversion. Philippians 3, verses 3 through 9. Paul says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Well, here Paul doesn't just describe his Damascus Road experience in terms of now being persuaded that Christ is the Messiah. That's surely part of it. But Paul looks back on his whole previous experience and says, basically, that was all trash compared to what I have now in Christ. He also describes it as receiving justifying righteousness through the imputation of Christ. And so to merely see this as calling and not conversion is lacking. Also, in Acts 22, when Paul shares his experience there, he says that Ananias says to him, "And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name. So Paul receives forgiveness, justifying righteousness, and the Holy Spirit, all parts which, according to the book of Acts, are part and parcel of salvation. Now, do you have a question back there? Yeah, I think I understand what you're saying. And let me see if it matches what I'm going to say right now. The funny thing about conversions is that there are all different kinds of conversions. They come in all shapes and sizes. Some people, like Luther, come to God in search of peace for their souls. Others, rather, aren't really seeking God at all, but he just sort of shows up and grabs a hold of them, like he did with Paul. Paul wasn't really seeking God. Jesus literally showed up. Paul could actually say, "Well, God showed up and knocked me off my high horse." And people laugh and they're like, "Me too, brother." And he's like, "No, literally. Jesus showed up and knocked me off my high horse," right? Conversions are different. For example, for myself, God used my circumstances to really confront me in a way that I was not seeking God, that even after I cried out to God, I was like, "Why did I do that? That was so weird." Furthermore, I wasn't looking for peace for my own guilt. However, after conversion, I found peace for my guilt in the solution of justification. Justification was a solution to a problem I didn't know I had. So what you're saying, brother, I think, is that why are we going to judge Paul's doctrine of justification later on with what he was seeking beforehand? That's almost irrelevant because that's pre-conversion. Why should Paul's pre-conversion determine his post-conversion doctrine? Both come from Christ, right? Right. Yeah, I think so too. Exactly. Right. Yeah, exactly. Paul's own message doesn't really accord with the doctrine they say he has. I would also say that in many cases, conversion goes hand in hand with calling. Not for everybody, but I know for myself, I felt called to the ministry pretty much immediately after I was saved. I knew I wasn't prepared like then. But I remember even talking to my dad like 2 days after and saying, I think God's calling me to go into ministry. And so just because calling and conversion happened at the same time, again, doesn't mean it can't also be conversion. Okay? So there's a lot that Stendhal gets right, but where he jumps from that is not particularly persuasive. However, Stendhal created quite the stir. We'll get to this in a second. He made people rethink a lot of things. Like what he said blew people's minds. And I think with new perspective, part of the appeal is it's kind of paradigm shifting. You're like, what if we've been looking at something all wrong? And you're kind of like, whoa, you're crazy. What if you're right? That's kind of attractive in a sense. But with Stendhal, it really created a big stir. Now, the next person who takes that development and really takes it further is a man named E.P. Sanders. E.P. Sanders. Sanders is important because he questioned whether not only our understanding of Paul was wrong, but perhaps more fundamentally, whether our understanding of Judaism was wrong. We misunderstand the Judaizers. Then we misunderstand what Paul's critiquing in the Judaizers, which means we then misunderstand Paul's doctrine of justification. Does that make sense? That's kind of how he thought about it, at least. And so Sanders set out to really try to come up with a thoroughgoing study and understanding of the Judaism of Jesus and Paul's day. Now, this period in the history of Judaism is called Second Temple Judaism. Second Temple Judaism. Sometimes you'll see it just with the acronym 2JT. What that's referring to is, so the first temple was made by Solomon, right? And then the Jews rebelled, God had that temple destroyed, sent them to exile. They came back from Babylon and created the second temple, okay? And about, I don't know, the fourth or fifth century BC. I forget how that works going in BC. So it's from that period all the way to Paul, and really the first century is considered second temple Judaism. So E.P. Sanders set out to understand this, and he did it really by just reading everything extant from Jewish writings of that period. And he published his findings in a 1977 book called Paul and Palestinian Judaism. Paul and Palestinian Judaism. This book blew people away. I have this book, and I was looking at it, and it's so funny. If you look on the back, it says something like the extraordinary work or something like super epic terms with an exclamation point. But it shows this made a huge splash in its day. What he did is he examined every writing in that period, and he concluded that actually, contrary to Paul, contrary to Luther and the Protestant Reformation's understanding of Paul, the Judaism of Jesus and Paul's day was not legalistic, but actually quite gracious. He argued that according to the Judaism of that time, they understood that it was only God's pure electing grace which chose them to be his people. However, while it was God's grace alone which brought them into God's people, they were kept in God's grace by their own faithfulness, by their own works. So you're in by grace, but you stay in by obeying the law. This view is called covenantal gnomism. That's what they called it. Covenantal gnomism. Okay? You're brought in by grace. You stay in by your obedience. And so Sanders concluded that because the Jews of that day understood that they were elected graciously by God alone, that therefore it was not accurate to call their religion legalistic and works-based. According to him, it was quite gracious and actually held a good balance, he argued, between grace and works, a balance that Paul didn't really have. I think he argued against Paul. Again, I don't think Sanders was a believer, so he's not terribly concerned with saying Paul got things right. I think, according to him, Paul misunderstood the Judaism of Paul's own day. E.P. Sanders lived almost 2,000 years later, but he understands the Judaism of Paul's day a little better than a man who studied to be a Jew for most of his life, but, you know, whatever. Well, what are we to make of Sanders' conclusions? What do you think of that? Was the Judaism of their day gracious? Yeah, I would agree. Is it true that Second Temple Judaism is gracious and not legalistic? Well, that depends what you mean by legalism. If you mean, was Second Temple Judaism utterly, crashly legalistic, in which it thought that everything man did was the way by which they earned something and there was no assistance from God whatsoever? Well, if that's the case, then no, it's not legalistic. But if you understand legalism, as Paul does, as Jesus plus anything, then yes, it was legalistic, right? Guy Waters writes, while Sanders has persuaded many scholars that Judaism is gracious, he has not persuaded all scholars. Sanders has established that Judaism was not a crass religion of merit-mongering, in the fashion represented by turn of the 20th century German scholarship. Judaism was, in fact, conversant with the language and concept of grace. Sanders, however, is mistaken in concluding that just because Judaism made room for grace, it was a thoroughly gracious religion. One of our Lord's own parables illustrates this point. He introduces the parable of the Pharisee and the publican this way. Says, Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Jesus represents two people praying to God. The Pharisee prays, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Jesus acknowledges that the Pharisee admits that God has played some role in his being morally different from the notorious sinner whom he mentions in his prayer by saying, God, I thank you. Yet notice Jesus' verdict on this man. He was not justified at all. This parable captures the temper of the Judaism of many in Jesus' day. It was conversant with grace. It gave a place to grace. It was not, however, thoroughly and radically gracious. This Pharisee looked to his works and not to divine mercy alone to render him acceptable before God. So again, Sanders is partly right. Judaism was not full-blown crass legalism, but semi-Pelagianism at the end of the day is just as deadly as Pelagianism. Furthermore, just think about the idea of covenantal gnomism. You're in by grace, you remain in by works. To a thoroughgoing covenant theologian, that's essentially a covenant of works, right? How was Adam placed in the garden? Did God say, "Whoa, Adam, you're so holy. Let me bestow you as man, my ruler over all creation. I'll give you dominion." No, it was nothing he earned from God. We could say it was surely the mere goodness and unmerited grace, in a sense, from God. It was unearned, right? And also, Adam had to fulfill and obey the law in order to stay in. He didn't, and so he was kicked out. Now, is that gracious? That's the very definition of a covenant of works, right? And so it's very problematic to say, see, that's gracious. As long as you have grace in there somewhere. Again, so often when you're dealing with so many people, for example, if you're dealing with Roman Catholics and you say, well, you don't believe in the grace of God. You believe you're in by your works. They'll go, hold on. I believe I'm totally in by the grace of God. I believe I'm in by Christ's own works. Now, of course, it's his works that make up the deficiency in my works, but I am in by his works. And so often it's not how things are misrepresented, but that doesn't mean it's true grace either. Okay. Or, for example, think about Israel and the Mosaic Covenant. God says in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 8, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you in with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery." God did not redeem Israel out of Egypt and bring them into the land because of their own works or anything they did. Rather, it was out of faithfulness to the promises God made to their forefathers. There's a sense in which we could say they were in by grace too, in a sense. However, in order to remain in the land, they had to fulfill the law. And if they didn't, they were exiled. We could say they were brought in by grace, and yet they were out if they didn't fulfill works. That's essentially what E.P. Sanders says is Paul's doctrine of grace. The problem with that is that Paul uses the Mosaic covenant to juxtapose the grace of the new covenant by grace. He says, actually, this Mosaic covenant, which you're in by grace, out by works, that's actually not gracious. And he uses that to compare it from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion, from Hagar to Sarah. And so it's missing a mark, I think, and it's kind of, he missed that. Obviously, he's not coming from this from the perspective that we are of thinking through covenant theology, but he missed that again. So Sanders is off then also in his conclusions. It's interesting, too, to note that while Sanders' work was a good corrective against false representations of the Judaism of Paul's day, he hadn't really said anything that no one had noticed before. It was like the book blew up, like, whoa, this is a major discovery. But others had said that before. In fact, I believe it was Moises Silva. He was a professor at Westminster in Philly. He said that he was surprised by the huge reception that Sanders' work had got, that people were like, whoa, this is mind-blowing. The Judaism of Paul's day made room for grace. And he said he was kind of surprised by that because others had noted that before. If you think about it, when Paul's writing against the Judaizers, all they're really saying is, look, Jesus plus just one thing, circumcision, right? Jesus, just one thing, just circumcision. That's all they're saying. But even that one thing for Paul is to go into a yoke of bondage. And so, but this kind of happens with scholarship. Some things just become in vogue for whatever reason. And that's what happened with E.P. Sanders. Any questions? Any questions? So just briefly note, we go from the post-Holocaust period when it's no longer in vogue to really be critical of Judaism at all, which kind of gives rise to challenging Luther and Augustine's understanding of Paul, which then gives rise to challenging their understanding of the Judaism of Paul's day, which gives us covenantal gnomism, which really sets us up for the work of G.J. Dunn and then especially N.T. Wright as we go along. Okay? If there's no further questions, you guys are dismissed. Thank you.